Let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for just this opportunity to come together and look at your word together and look at this particular parable. Lord, I pray that it would have the impact in our lives that you would have it to have, and that you'd just be with us as we talk and discuss and interact and look at the text. Help us to think about it rightly, Lord, interpret it rightly, and apply it rightly to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in Luke chapter 14 today. And I think I might have skipped, well, I kind of skipped one parable. We're going to look at it really briefly today. But the next parable that we're looking at here is Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. If you have the NASB, it's called the Parable of the Dinner. So, but we're going to do something a little different. I just want to look at the preceding context first. So let's just start reading in Luke 14, starting at verse 1. And I just want this, the whole context. It all happens together, and I want that to be in your mind as we kind of go through the parable. So Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away and said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your payment. That will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so let's kind of just look at that. And then the parable, like I said, is in verses 16 and following. So here you go. Jesus is having dinner at one of the Pharisees' houses. You remember the Pharisees are at this point pretty upset with him, thinking about ways to try to get Jesus killed. And really no exception here. Jesus is at a hostile dinner. This is an awkward kind of a situation, I would imagine, sitting at dinner with kind of a hostile group. And they're all watching him closely, so you can kind of get the feeling of this atmosphere. They're watching him closely, and oh, wouldn't you know it, that just so happens that they're just sitting right across from Jesus is a guy who needs healing, right? A man with dropsy. Dropsy is also called, and I don't know how to pronounce it, edema, which I looked it up on the Oxford Dictionary. It's excessive watery fluid in cavities or tissue. I got no idea what that is, but that excessive watery fluid doesn't sound very nice. I don't know if it's like squirting out or anything. I got no idea what edema is. But there you go. You wouldn't think that's the kind of person the Pharisees would intend to invite at their dinner where they're trying to jockey for position and look good in front of one another. So this seems to be some kind of trap for Jesus. And they're all watching. Let's catch him. We're finally going to get him healing on the Sabbath for sure. Now, Jesus had been healing on the Sabbath multiple times earlier in the book of Luke. but here, that's the setting. And in verse, whatever it is here, where are we here? In verse 4, he took him, hold of him, and healed him and sent him away. And so Jesus heals this guy. And then, just in kind of typical Jesus fashion, he just like, let's get, you guys want to be hostile, let me just tell you a little bit about how you should come into the reception, as he's kind of seeing how they're trying to sit in the greatest place, right? And so he just like brings it right to him with this, I'll teach you about, you know, how you should have came in and sat, right? So so not only am I going to heal in your presence here, I'm going to just give you a little bit of teaching on how you should have been more humble when you came into this reception. And so he starts teaching of that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he's got a version of that that applies to those who came to the thing. You know, you should have sit in the lowest place and then get asked to move up in honor. He's got an application of that to the host as well. So it's not just the guest that he's going to talk about. He's going to kind of bring the attention to the host. And he says to the host that, you know, you tried to exalt yourself in inviting all the rich people and the fancy people and the nice people. But what you know, if you were really humble, you would have invited the poor, you would have invited the lame, and then you would have been repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so he's got this dual teaching for the host and for the guests about how they should be humble and not exalt themselves. To the host, he says, you know, in verse 12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And from there, one of the hosts is paying attention, or one of the guests, and he goes, wow, blessed is the one who's going to go to this banquet in the kingdom of God. Blessed is the one who, you know, at the resurrection of the righteous, blessed is this person who's going to eat bread. And that's just kind of a way of saying, you know, have a feast or have a dinner in the kingdom of God. And that kind of sets off Jesus into teaching this parable. And so what I want to do as we just kind of get beginning is I want to look at a couple places in the Old Testament where we see this idea about eating bread in the kingdom of God. And because there's going to be a feast, there's going to be a party, a reception, a banquet in the kingdom of God for the righteous. And this guy obviously knows that from the Old Testament, the guy who kind of calls out in verse 15. And so let's go and look at Isaiah 25 and verse 6. So Jesus is telling them that a little bit of humbling now is going to result in exaltation in the future. That exaltation is going to be even at a banquet that the Lord has prepared in the future, when he's going to repay all those who bless the poor and those who couldn't repay them. And if you look at Isaiah 25 and verse 6, this is just great, looking forward to the kingdom. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so here's a banquet for the saved at the end of time in the kingdom of God. And there's going to be aged wine, and there's going to be choice pieces with marrow. What does that sound like? Meat. Yes. What kind of meat do you think that's going to be? Choice. So we went to the Keg the other day because somebody, some blessed person, gave us a gift card to the Keg. And I had a little bit of steak that you just can't get that kind of steak. Even Mike Keegstra can't get you a cut of steak like that because they only restaurants get these kind of steaks, I guess. And Jody had this thing. It was like the hugest prime rib. Anyways, so we're going to have choice. This is going to be a pretty awesome banquet in the kingdom of God with choice pieces with marrow. Now, I'm not so big on the marrow, but maybe there'll be different pieces for you if you don't like that. And refined aged wine. So this is going to be like the best of the best banquet of all time. And it's for those who are saved. For the, you look at verse 9 again. This is for those who rejoice and are glad in their salvation. At that time, all tears are going to be wiped away. The reproach is going to be removed from his people. No more veil. We're going to see God clearly and be with him and rejoice in him. And so that's the feast that we're looking forward to. If you go to Daniel chapter 12, the last bit of Daniel, last chapter. Kind of starting near the end of verse 1 of Daniel 12. This kind of gives us the time of the resurrection. This, remember the guy said, blessed are those who will, or you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous or of the just. So Daniel 12, 1, kind of near the end. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, and I would take that to be the book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so here's the description of the resurrection, some to the resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of disgrace and contempt. And this is probably where this guy got the idea of the resurrection. In verse 13 of Daniel, but as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And so we've got in Isaiah 25, we see the feast. In Daniel 12, we see this timing. It's going to be at the resurrection. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Maybe this is the same time, maybe it's a slightly different feast here in Zechariah 14, but the same kind of an idea here. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so again, in the kingdom of God, there's going to be a celebration, the Feast of Booths, and every nation's going to come to this thing, and every nation's going to partake of this thing. And it's something that we're looking forward to. Jesus mentioned it often. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're looking forward, in a sense, to that day when we're going to feast with the Lord in the kingdom. So Matthew 26, 28. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus is looking forward to the day when he's going to drink with his disciples of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God. Mark 14 says the same thing, and let's go back to Luke and look at verse 22, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples again, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so again, just this idea of this looking forward, this anticipating the day when we'll feast with the Lord at the kingdom of God. And all through Luke, we're seeing this same idea. At the end of the next parable, so if you go to Luke 15, 22. Again, this is a parable of salvation. This is the parable of the prodigal son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. And in Luke 15, 22, the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. And I think we often just think of this as just kind of rejoicing in salvation, but there actually is going to be a real literal feast where we're going to kill the fattened calf and celebrate with the Lord, and I'm looking forward to that day, and hopefully you are as well. We're going to look at this verse a little bit more later, but just turn back real quickly to Luke 13. And if you go to Luke 13, 27, he's going to say to certain people, "I tell you, I will tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." And so again, there's this dinner here, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets are going to be there, and they're going to have rejoicing, but there's going to be some people who are thrust out of that feast. They're not welcome into that feast. They're told to depart from the Lord. They're evildoers. They're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but for others, there's going to be joy and celebration and feasting. And this is part of the joy that we're looking forward to in our salvation. And so that's kind of just the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament context that leads up to this parable. And I think that's what this guy's referring to in verse 14 of Luke 14, where he says, where Jesus says that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And the guy is understanding what Jesus is saying. He's probably connecting some dots from the Old Testament, and he's looking forward to that day, and he goes, "Blessed is everyone who's going to eat and drink in the kingdom of God." And that statement then causes Jesus to jump into this parable. And so Jesus starts, based on this comment that blessed are those, happy are those people who are going to be at this thing, Jesus says, well, let me just tell you a parable about who's going to be at that thing. And so here we go. Let's look at our parable now. Luke 14, 16 to 24. "But he said to him, a man was having a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to the master. And when the head of the household, then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." And so this is the parable of the big dinner. In verse 16, it's called the big dinner. Not necessarily a wedding. There's a very similar parable in Matthew about a wedding feast. It's very similar, has some similar points, but slightly different. And I think it's a little bit different in Luke. And so we're not even going to go over to Matthew. Maybe one day I'll look at that one with you. But as we always do in the parables, we want to start with the story itself, just understanding the ancient Near East context of this story and how things work in the ancient Near East. And I think it kind of will help us to understand the parable a little bit better. The first thing that happened, if you're going to have a big dinner in the village, what you would do is you would invite whoever you're going to invite. Just whoever you're going to invite, you'd invite them. And you might invite them early in the morning that day, and you kind of see who's going to come, okay? So there's always a double invitation. So the first invitation, you go and invite the guests, and they accept or decline depending on whatever's going on that day. And maybe that you would even do this a little bit ahead of time or whatever, but it could be the same day. And so, and based on how many people accepted, that's what you're going to have for dinner that night. So if a couple people are coming for dinner, then let's do a chicken or two, right? If more people are coming, then it would go duck. Let me see, I forget how it goes here. Then if there's even more than that, maybe do a little kid of the goats and eat some goat that night, which I just do not like goat, but that's not part of the parable. If there's more, you maybe kill a sheep and you're going to have some lamb that night. If there's like 30, 40, 35 to 70 people, you're gonna have yourself a calf. Is that right? Yeah, the fattened calf, right? So you're Michelle, are you too? Oh, pork. Yeah, no, I almost put pork at one time too, and then I was like, no, that would be an abomination. So, although I don't know if we'll be having pork in the kingdom of God or not, we'll have to see. Okay, that's the acceptance. And once somebody accepted, you're really duty bound in this honor based society to show up for dinner, because remember, there's no refrigerators, right? So you go ahead and kill yourself a couple chickens. No one shows up for dinner, that's just going rotten, right? So you gotta come. You're duty bound, and it's shameful to say you're gonna come in the morning and then not show up for dinner. You gotta have pretty good excuse. And so what happens is, you get the word back from the servant, oh, there's like 40 people coming, okay, bring me the fattened calf, slaughter that thing, start cutting it up and butchering it and cooking, and then getting close to dinner time, you go around again and you go to everyone's house who said they were going to come, and you say, all right, it's time to come for dinner. And then, of course, everyone comes for dinner. And so the second invitation is, it's kind of like the dinner bell, it's all ready to eat. But then a surprise happens, and whenever a surprise thing happens in a parable, it's supposed to kind of catch our attention and go, okay, this is going to be probably significant. And surprise is that all these people, what do they do in verse 18? Got to try to get you guys interactive here a little bit. They start making some excuses, right? They said they would come earlier, now it's excuse time, and it's really the surprising thing. They all alike began to make excuses, kind of like everyone's making excuses. And what we get is three representative excuses, and I think we're going to see that these excuses aren't great excuses. So the first excuse, what's the first excuse in verse 18? Yeah, okay, I bought some land, and how does it say it exactly? I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Now, anyone here buy some land lately, or a house? Anyone? Nobody's bought in the last, 3 years, anyone? Not without looking at it first? Is that how you usually buy land, Gord? Yeah, anyone buy land without looking at it first? Ever? Nobody here? Okay? You know, like, typically, and especially in the ancient Near East, let me just read this here from, this is from a guy named Bailey, and he actually lived for a long time in the ancient Near East, and so he kind of knows about their culture and stuff. He's kind of an expert on their culture. What does he say here? He says, "The statement is a bold-faced lie, and everyone knows it. No one buys a field in the Middle East without knowing every square foot of it like the palm of his hand. The springs, wells, stone walls, trees, paths, and anticipated rainfall are all well known long before a discussion of the purchase is even begun. Indeed, these items must be known, for in the past they were carefully included in the contract." One other guy named Thomas says this: "It's not enough that you purchase a well-known lot. The contract must mention everything that belongs to it and certify that fountains or wells in it, the trees upon it, etc., are sold with the field. Thus Abraham," if you remember when Abraham bought his field, "thus Abraham bought this field and the cave that was therein and all the trees that were in the field and that were within all the borders round about were made sure of." And so the purchaser, and then he goes on to even say that the purchaser would even know like the past history of the land and how much it produced. And so they would just typically, if you're going to buy land, you're going to know this land like the back of your hand. And I thought this was kind of helpful. Listen to this. One guy from the Middle East said this. He said, "What's the point of looking at the field after he finished the purchase procedures? Because you would have already known everything about the field." But listen to this. He says, "A Western equivalent to this excuse would be the case of a suburbanite who cancels a dinner engagement by saying, 'I just bought a new house over the phone, and I must go and have a look at it and at the neighborhood.'" Right? "I just bought a house. I got to go have a look at it, go check out the neighborhood." You know, and so that's what this excuse really amounts to. And so it's just a ridiculous excuse. It would never happen. And it kind of causes us to go, "Oh, what's going on here?" Okay, the second excuse, what's the second excuse? Anyone? Okay, so this guy, this is a farmer, he bought 5 yoke of oxen, can't possibly have dinner tonight because he's got to go test these oxen. And really, it's the same thing. Apparently, there was 2 ways to purchase cattle in the ancient Near East. So if you're going to buy some oxen, I wrote the wrong page number down. Sorry, bear with me 1 minute. It's 197. You know what's really weird? I wrote the wrong page down last time too, but I didn't. I somehow just happened to turn to the right page. Weird. Okay. So there's 2 ways to buy oxen. He says, again, "This excuse is ludicrous. Teams of oxen are sold in the Middle East in 1 of 2 ways. So first way, in some places, the team is taken to the marketplace. At the edge of the market, there will be a small field where the prospective buyers may test the oxen. If they can't pull together, they are, of course, worthless as a team. Second way to buy oxen, in smaller villages, the farmer owning a pair of for sale announces to his friends that he has a team available and that he will be plowing with them on a given day. Word spreads quickly in the community. Prospective buyers make their way to the field on that particular day, and they watch this guy plow with this team. And all of this happens before you even start talking about the price. And so that's how cattle are bought in the ancient Near East. And so to say that I bought some cattle and I got to go test them is like saying this. He says, if we can reuse our modern suburbanite as the cultural parallel, in this case, he calls his wife and says, "I can't make it home for dinner tonight because I just signed a check for 5 used cars, which I bought over the phone, and I'm on my way down to the used car lot to find out their age and model and to see if they're going to start." Right? So that's kind of what it would be like if you in the modern parallel to say, "Yeah, hey, Jesus, or hey, landowner, I was going to come to dinner, but then I went and bought some cattle and I got to check it out. Purdy? Yes. Yeah. That's true. So most you know, you wouldn't do that at night, go plow a field. So these are the excuses, and you're kind of like, really? You can't come for dinner? The next one I think is kind of funny. So I married a wife, and for that reason, I can't come eat any dinner. Like, you know, like, and I think there's supposed to be a joke. So if you look at the pattern, it's always in the first two, I did this, and so because of that, I got to do this, right? I bought some land, therefore I got to go check it out, and please excuse me, right? So I bought some oxen, and 5-yoke oxen is quite a lot. It's like, that's a huge real estate market. That's a huge farm that you got going if you got 5-yoke oxen that you're buying. But anyway, I bought some oxen, therefore I got to go test them. Please excuse me. This time it's, I married a wife, and therefore I must, but it doesn't say what he must do. And then he goes, I can't come. So before the other ones, they said, please excuse me, but this guy's just going, I can't come. Of course, like, you know, wives usually eat dinner too, which even makes it sillier. So there you go. And this one's a little bit more rude. He's not saying, please excuse me or anything. He's just saying, I'm not coming for dinner. So what are these, if we're just thinking in the ancient Near East context here, what are these excuses saying to the host? You might have to think about that a little bit. Yeah, you're not really important, right? I have, you know, my land is more important to me. My animals are more important to me. My relationship with my wife, and you know, or not even that, just hanging out with my wife nonstop and never coming and eating dinner is more important to me than you. And so how does the host respond to this, saying that, you know, you're not very important to me? He's angry. And what does that tell you about these excuses then? Because some people debate that maybe these excuses are just perfectly fine. What is it? He's angry. Yeah, he's not happy about these excuses, right? These are either lies or it's just wrong. It's offensive. It's very offensive it's offensive to anyone if you cancel dinner, right? Especially if you call late or something like that. But especially in the ancient Near East with the shame-based culture that they had. And so the fact that he's angry says that these excuses aren't valid. And remember that this food's going to go bad, right? All these, they got this dinner, they already killed the animal, they already cooked dinner, and now it looks like the food's about to go bad. And so what does the householder do then? Verse 21, 22. Yeah, go find some other people. So if we look at verse 21, he becomes angry and he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame. And then they said, verse 22, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. And so he does this double outset. At first he says, go get the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And these are the outcasts of society. Go get these guys. And he says to do that of the city. So we're still in the city here right now. The second one in verse 23 is even further away. Go out into the highways and among the hedges, kind of outside of town, and compel them to come in. And what's the purpose that's stated there of this going out? Yeah, so that my house might be filled, right? That's the purpose of this. We gotta fill the house. We got dinners ready. We got to have this place full. And then again in verse 24, what is the master's view of these who rejected him. What does verse 24 tell us about that? Anyone? They're not going to taste his banquet, so is he happy or sad with them, or mad, or happy, sad, mad, any other? Mad? Yeah, not. He's kind of, there's no way these guys are going to eat of my banquet. So I think that's pretty fair. That's the story itself. But now we want to get to the spiritual truth. And we kind of already did what we normally do. Remember, we looked at the context, to clues to the meaning. And we kind of, today I decided to do that a little bit earlier. The question that really starts this whole parable off is in verse 15, when this statement that this guy says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so the idea here is like, you know, it's this exclamation, like this is a blessed thing. And so that question is then, well, who is going to be at this banquet? Who's going to partake of this blessing? Who's going to be there? And to say who's going to be at the banquet is in another way to say, who is the elect? Who's the elect? And what Jesus says, it's not necessarily who you think it's going to be. Those who are going to be there aren't necessarily who you think they're going to be. It's going to be because those who were expected to come refused to come, right? Those who were invited and said they were going to come, and you would have thought that they were going to come, they refused to come. And so in the whole parable is in answer to this, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom. And in verse 16, but he, Jesus, said to him, let me tell you about those who are going to eat in this kingdom. See, the thing is that there is going to be a big dinner in the kingdom, but when the invitations went out, people refused to come. People made excuses. And in verse 24, look at verse 24. Jesus says, well, somebody says, and it's hard to know exactly who that is. Who do you think? So in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Just on the, who's that talking? Is that Jesus or the master of the household? Just a guess. What's that, Will? Seems like it kind of like the voice of the master of the household kind of merges with the voice of Jesus. Often Jesus will end a parable with this kind of an I tell you statement where he gives us the meaning of the parable. It's interesting in verse 24 that the you, I tell you, is plural. And so he's telling all of you, and it could very well be that Jesus is telling everyone at the table now. Or it could be that the household master has broadened out and he's now speaking outside of the parable to the people in the room that having dinner at this time. But probably it's Jesus talking. And then when Jesus says then, my dinner, he's identifying himself as who? Yeah, sure, God, the Messiah, right, who's hosting the millennial dinner. He's calling the dinner of the resurrection in the kingdom of God my dinner. And so I think that's significant, pointing to Jesus as God. And so the main point of the parable then is that there's going to be a great dinner banquet in the kingdom, but some who are invited will refuse to come. One commentator said it this way. He said, you could say it with a statement and a question. God is giving a party. Are you going to come? God's giving a party. Are you going to come? And so the main point again is just that there is going to be a dinner, but the question is, who is going to come is going to surprise us. Who's going to be there is going to be not who we might have expected. And another important point in this parable then is this: is that so that clause in verse 23, so that my house may be filled. And so what's going to happen is, though, even though many reject, even though many refuse to come to Jesus, and we'll kind of bring that out a little bit more, but even though many refuse and even though many reject, God's plan is still going to be fulfilled. And so what's happening then is they're going to lose out. Those who reject him are going to lose out, but God's dinner is going to be a success. And so, there's, like all parables, there's ways to go into way too much detail that kind of messes everything up. You don't want to try to identify everyone in this story. Who are the rejectors? Are they the Pharisees? Are they Israel? Does God only care about the poor, the blind, the lame, and the crippled after the Pharisees reject Jesus? I don't think so. It's just going into too much detail. Trying to determine the time of all this. Some people want to say that there's three missions. There's three goings out. There's Jesus going out. Then there's two post-Easter missions where they go out and invite people to salvation. And I think that's just going into way too much detail. So here's the details that I think we can know: that the master is Jesus or God, that the slave represents all God's servants, just very generally, those who are servants of God, like us today. The dinner is the kingdom celebration. The excuse makers or the excuse givers are those who put other things above the kingdom of God, those who put other things above Jesus and his kingdom. And so, any questions about that? Everyone following that? Or not? Application then. So I think there's an application, especially to Jesus' original audience, the nation of Israel and the Pharisees themselves. Jesus' message, right, Mark 1:14 and 15, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This parable had special application to Israel of Jesus' day. And I just want to go back to Luke 13 at this point and just see Jesus teaching this, that if you want to enter into the kingdom, you need to come to me. So if you go to Luke 13:22, Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." And so Jesus here again is saying that you need to strive, you need to make sure that you enter in at the narrow door, because there's going to be a lot of people out there in the end who think that they're going to be in and who anticipate that they're saved, but then Jesus tells them, "I don't know you." And they're going to miss out on the banquet. Those who are last are going to be first. That is, those who you would have never thought are going to make it in there, they'll be the first ones in there. And those who are first are going to be last. Those who thought that they were in because of their birthright, because of their heritage or whatever, they're going to not even make it in. And so I think there's a special application to Jesus' day where, Israel of that generation of Israel missed out on the blessings of the kingdom because they failed to repent. They failed to come at the appointed time. But I think also this parable just applies to everyone who's invited to come to Jesus Christ. This is a parable that applies to everyone who's invited to come, everyone who hears the gospel, and everyone who believes that they're going to go to that glorious dinner. There's an application for us there as well. You see, many who think they're first are going to be last. In other words, there's going to be many who think that they're on their way to heaven, but they're not. And they won't make it into that kingdom because they prioritized other things over entry into the kingdom of God. They put other things first in their lives besides Jesus Christ and his kingdom. See, the banquet is free. The salvation, right, is free for everyone who wants to come. Let whoever wills may come. But at the same time that it's free, you also have to give up everything to be there. You have to forsake everything and follow after Jesus Christ. And so nothing can come in our lives, can come or ought to come before the King and the kingdom. And again, that passage that we just looked at in verse 24 of chapter 13, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I heard a John MacArthur sermon on a very similar text in Matthew chapter 7. Let's just look at Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy and in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And just earlier in that passage, Jesus had said in verse 13 that you need to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so there's a narrow way of salvation. And MacArthur had said at one point, you can't get in that way without throwing off your baggage, right? You got to get rid of your suitcase and your luggage, which represents your sin and your possessions and everything, all those kinds of things. Anything that's going to come before Jesus Christ in your life. And if we look at the context of Luke, we see that same meaning in the latter context, and I want to cover this a little bit. Look at Luke 14, just right after our parable, verse 25. And I think Luke put this here. Luke kind of arranges his material more thematically, and I think he puts this here to kind of help us just understand the parable even that much better. Verse 25, he says, large crowds were going with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And that's really another parable about counting the cost. And the conclusion in 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his possessions. And so according to verse 26, what do we need to do to be a disciple? Anyone? Yeah, forsake. What about in verse 26 specifically? Yeah, love him more than anything. It says hate, right? You got to hate your father and mother. And I love, there's a little footnote in verse 26 in the NAS. It says, by comparison of his love for me. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You even have to give up your own life if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What about according to verse 27, what do we have to forsake in order to be a disciple? Or what do we have to do? Yeah, give up your comfort, carry your cross. If you don't do that, Jesus says you can't be a disciple of mine. The two parables, and maybe we'll look at these, I'm not sure, but these two parables are about counting the cost then in verses 28 to 32. And what they're saying is you need to decide what's more important to you. What's more important to you? Is Jesus Christ more important to you, or is there something else? Is there some excuse that you're going to make when it's time to do something for the kingdom, right? And that's what this is all about, is what can you give up everything for Jesus Christ? Or would you, can you, will you give up Jesus Christ for something else? Right? Can you give up everything for Jesus Christ? Or are you going to give up Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he offers for some other thing? And that's what these people in the parable were doing. They put other things as more important, more valuable, more precious to them than Jesus Christ. And so if you make an excuse, at least from Jesus's mindset, if you make some kind of excuse and put something above him and above his kingdom, he thinks it's a dumb excuse, right? Just like the three excuses were dumb excuses in the thing and offensive to the household owner. When somebody puts something above Jesus Christ in their life, Jesus looks at them and says, "You fool. You're foolish. What, you're wasting your life. You could have had something far more precious. It was dinner time. It was party time. The best thing ever was before you. And you wanted to go look at your oxen. You wanted to make some kind of excuse." And that's what this parable is really trying to teach. And so it's something for us to examine ourselves, right? Are we really disciples of Jesus Christ? And if you look at verse 34 and 35, there's the conclusion here to this section. Jesus says, "Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is always used to confuse me, because how can salt become saltless? Well, there was a kind of thing in the Near East that looked like salt and tasted like salt, but I think if water kind of got on it, the saltiness would seep away and it would just be a white crystal. And so there was such a thing as a saltless kind of salt there. And what they would do with that is just, you couldn't do it. It was useless. And so you'd throw that away. And what the thing is, or how that applies is, you know, are you really salt or not? Are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you not a disciple? If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you're just good for nothing. Throw it out, and the judgment is going to come at the end of the age. And so the thing is, do you want to be among the elect? Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, better not put anything above him. That's I think, the main point of this parable. Another application, I'm going to give you a couple just really, really quick. Another way we can apply this parable, besides examining ourselves and challenging others to come to Christ, is that in a sense we're like the servants of the master. The servant in the parable represents his master, and we are servants of Jesus Christ. We represent him, and our job is to call people and invite them to come to Jesus Christ. John Bunyan has a book, I just love the title, it's "Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ." And that's really what we should be doing, is welcoming people, calling people to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Everything is ready for the banquet, right? Maybe some kids here haven't come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Everything's set. It's party time, right? If we take Luke 15, and verse, you know, and the prodigal son idea, like, hey, let's celebrate, let's party, come to Jesus Christ and have him. Go, right? We're called to go and bring them in, right? Go out and scatter through the world and bring them in. Go and compel them to come in. And something I didn't say before, but, you know, to be a poor or a crippled or a lame, you would never get invited to a banquet, right? You just wouldn't even believe it if some rich guy said, "Come over for dinner." And so the servants would have to be like, "No, really? No, really, come for dinner. No, you're really invited." And they'd have to even take them by the arm and kind of compel them to come in. Like, really, come, have a seat, you're welcome. And that's how sinners often feel, that they're too sinful and that they wouldn't be welcome. And that's an extension of God's grace, that yes, you are welcome to come to Jesus Christ. Yes, you can come. And yes, there really is a place for you in the kingdom. You are welcome. God will forgive all your sins. And so we're kind of like those servants, and that's what we're called to do, is bring the gospel, compel them, bring them, urge them to come. And again, another application then in that is that grace is just unbelievable. It's more than you could imagine. I could never imagine that God would let me in his banquet, but yes, you're welcome. Another application is found in verse 23, and I think I already implied this. so that my house may be filled. You know, God's house is going to be filled. And it doesn't matter how many people reject Jesus Christ, God is going to bring everyone that he wants to bring, he's going to bring to his banquet. And so even though it seems at times as we evangelize that people are just rejecting us and they're not listening to us and it doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere, well, God is going to fill up his house. And the rejectors, those who reject him, only really hurt themselves. In Revelation 6:9, I'll just read this to you, and this is the last one. Revelation 6:9, you've got those who were beheaded for the Lamb speaking. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. And so here's these guys who are beheaded. They're going, "How much longer, Lord, until the kingdom comes and the party's set just a little longer. There's some more to come in yet, right? There's some more people who are going to get killed yet. There's some more that are going to get martyred yet. And when they all, the last one comes, then it's feast time in the kingdom of God." And so, that's the parable of the big dinner. And hopefully that's encouraging for you. I enjoyed studying it this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. And Lord, I just pray that we do anticipate this day when we will enter into our rest and we will eat and drink of the fruit of the vine and of choice pieces with you in the kingdom of God, Lord. We look forward to that time. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to being with you where there'll be no more veil and there'll be no more distance and our faith will be sight. And we pray that you would hasten that day, Lord. Until then, help us to be sure first of our own salvation and to call others to salvation, to marvel in your grace. And we look forward to the fact that everyone that you have written in the Lamb's Book of Life will come to you on that day, Lord. We pray that you would use us to bring them. We ask in Jesus' name.